The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, chapter 27. Chapters 27, 8 and 9 all deal with the theme of the sacraments. Chapter 27, dealing with the idea of sacraments in general, and 28 and 29 specifically dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Section 1 of chapter 27 contains an elongated definition of a sacrament, and really is pulling together the characteristics which both baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common. In other words, what I'm saying is it looks in terms of the order of the chapters as though what the divines are doing is saying, here's what a sacrament is, and then they are squeezing baptism into that definition and the Lord's Supper similarly into that definition. But what in actual fact they are doing is examining baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are the only two sacraments they recognize, as they state in 27:4, and in the light of what baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common, they then give to us their definition of these two ordinances under the name of sacrament. And notice the various characteristics. First of all, that sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Second, that which distinguishes them is their immediate institution by God. Third, that their function is to represent Christ and his benefits. Fourth, in the words of the divines, they confirm our interest in him. That is, they have a function in granting assurance or increasing assurance for the individual believer. Fifth, they act as distinguishing marks. They put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. And finally, they serve as exhortations to those who receive them to live wholly and exclusively for Jesus Christ. Now, about that definition, notice that the primary element in it, that the sacraments are signs and seals, is, of course, an idea drawn from what is said about circumcision in Romans 4:11. And that expression is seen as applicable to baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, because within the context of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper are seen to fulfill a similar function in relationship to the covenant of grace as was fulfilled in the Old Testament by circumcision. Notice another primary emphasis in their understanding of what these ordinances signify, the emphasis on the objectivity of that which is signified by sacraments. Sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They represent Christ and his benefits. That is to say, that in a way parallel to the divine's understanding of the proclamation of the gospel, by means of the word, the proclamation which takes place by means of the signs is essentially a proclamation of Jesus Christ. And here, of course, they distinguish, they are distinguishing their position from any kind of memorialist or exclusively memorialist position, or any understanding of the sacraments that sees the sacraments as essentially signs of the individual's response to the gospel. That is, there is a major distinction between the Reformed view of the sacraments as signs and seals of the covenant God has made and of the work Christ has done, contrasted with what is exceptionally common view that, for example, baptism is a sign of my faith and the Lord's Supper is a sign of my communion, my faith communion with Jesus Christ. Notice how, by contrast with that, that in the divine's view, there is a parallel between the dynamic of the proclamation of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel by means of the sacraments. Both proclamations point us to the significance of God's covenant and the work of Jesus Christ. They then, of course, go on to have a subjective influence on us. They objectively confirm our interest in Christ, the fruit of which is our assurance. They objectively put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. And they solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. All of this is objective, but of course it has subjective implications. It summons forth or evokes a subjective response. So do notice that strong emphasis in the definition of sacraments. Section 2 is really an explanation of the idea of sacramental union. And what is in view here is the explanation, is the provision of a hermeneutical principle that will enable us to understand the language of Scripture. That is, that in Scripture, because of the union between the sign and the thing signified, the sign is sometimes virtually identified with that which it signifies. Thus, for example, in the Old Testament, Genesis 17:10 speaks of the sign of circumcision in these terms. It is the covenant. And the divines, again, in keeping with the Reformation tradition, particularly the reformers, the reformed dimension of the Reformation tradition, are using that language in Genesis 17:10, where it is easy for us to see that this is the language of sacramental union. The circumcision is not the covenant understood in a universal sense. It's already clear that the covenant is made with Abraham, as it were, apart from the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. But so united together are sign and thing signified when received by faith, that Genesis 17:10 is able to speak of the sign as though it were the covenant. And this, of course, then forms the background to giving the hermeneutical key to understanding particularly the language of the Last Supper. This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. And the language of passages like Romans 6, we have been baptized into his death. In other words, what the divines are saying is that when we come to passages like that, we need to remember that there is, as it were, a history of hermeneutic which enables us clearly to recognize that the New Testament is not identifying the sign with the thing signified, but rather pointing us to the way in which the sign genuinely signifies in such a way that it seems on the surface that sign and thing signified are identified. So there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Section 3 then goes on to speak generally about the efficacy of sacraments, their power. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. Where then does the efficacy of a sacrament come from? What makes it work? Well, the divines explain, it rests upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the word of institution, which interprets the significance of the sign. What are bread and wine? They are bread and wine. But when it is explained to us that God's intention is that this bread and this wine should point us to the covenant of grace and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, then the bread and the wine become, as it were, filled with the significance of that message to us. And just as we understand that the word of God becomes effectual in our hearts and lives by the ministry of the Spirit, so these visible words portraying Christ and the covenant of grace similarly become effectual in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit is as necessary in relationship to the sacraments as it is in relationship, as we saw much earlier on, to the Word. Section 4 then speaks about the number of sacraments. There'll be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Here, obviously, two things are being said. One is that there are only, although there are several rites described in the Gospel, R-I-T-E-S, although there are several rites described in the Gospel, there are only two of those rites which share together in the features delineated in section 1, and these are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the divines are saying there is something unique about baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other rites and ordinances, we might say, recorded in Scripture. There is ordination. There is the foot washing of John 13. There are other things that are commanded of us in Scripture. But only these two ordinances share in the characteristics mentioned in section 1. Moreover, the divines underline, and the rationale for this, I think, is relatively clear once we have read thus far in chapter 27, that because of the intimate relationship between the word proclaimed and the word made visible in the sacraments, the administration of the sacraments ought to be in the hands of those who also administer the word. Manifestly, that is a position on which not all Christians are agreed. At least it will help you to understand what is going on here when we remember that for the divines, the preaching of the word was not something that belonged to all and sundry Christians. The point that Jonathan made earlier on was particularly relevant in the 17th century. Many Christians might have been possessed with the idea that they had the gift for preaching the word, that the Westminster divines would have taken into a corner and said, dear brother, you have many gifts, but the preaching of the word is not one of them. Therefore, don't preach the word. We have to understand that they had a much stronger sense than we have, that the preaching of the word was, if I may use the expression, a particular and specialized ministry. And given that background, that the preaching of the word was a particular specialized ministry, I think it's not difficult to see why the close relationship they saw in Scripture between the significance of the word proclaimed and the sacraments administered, they came to the conclusion that in that case, sacraments were most properly administered when administered by those who had been ordained to the ministry of the word. And then section 5 simply serves as a reminder that there were also sacraments in the Old Testament, and that the substance of those sacraments, ultimately and essentially Jesus Christ, is one and the same with the sacraments of the New Testament. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance, the same with those of the New. And here, of course, we're back to the logic of their covenant theology. The way of salvation in the Old is the same as the way of salvation in the New. The gospel of the Old is the same as the gospel of the New. And correspondingly, the sacraments of the gospel of the Old will have the same significance as the sacraments of the gospel of the New in regard to the spiritual things signified and exhibited, namely the work of Jesus Christ and the union of Christ's people with him in his death and resurrection. And what follows in 28 and 29 then is a particularizing of the general statement about sacraments in 27. Oh, yeah, I'm just thinking about the institution of the Lord's Supper and the words that caused such a controversy at the Reformation. This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant. Now, the thing that Luther was pounding the table about was, hoc est, this is. If that's what he said, that's what he meant. If he says, this piece of bread is my body, then it is his body. And essentially, the divines are saying in response to that whole tradition that you don't even need to say, as some of the reformers, some of the other reformers would say, aha, but what about John 15, where he said, I am the true vine? Didn't have grapes growing out of his fingernails. There is a kind of metaphorical use of language there that we need to understand. And since it's there, for example, in John 15:1, there's every reason to believe that when he says, this is my body, he is using some kind of metaphorical language. Well, the divines are really saying you can go much, much deeper than that, because what you have got here is the institution of a specialized ordinance. And we've already got in the Old Testament institution of such specialized ordinances the use of the language of sacramental union, in which the sign is identified with the thing signified linguistically, in a context in which it's clearly understood that the thing signified and the sign are distinguishable from one another. but by means of the sign, the reality of the thing signified is communicated to us. So that when in Genesis 17 we are told that circumcision is the covenant, the cutting off of the foreskin, that is the covenant. Well, of course, that is read in a framework of understanding that in fact what the circumcision served as was the sign of the covenant. God's promise was the substance of the covenant, and the circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So what the divines are saying is that there is a background in the language used in relationship to visible signs of covenant grace that helps us to see that when you read a passage like the Last Supper narrative or a passage like Romans 6, that the efficacy is not being attached to that which is material and visible, but that which is, because of God's institution, that which is material and visible is so enabled to communicate the spiritual reality it signifies that the two are linguistically identified. Another good illustration of that would be in Peter's words, "Baptism now saves you." You know, that would be a good sermon title to excite the congregation of an evangelical church on a Sunday morning. "Baptism now saves you." Most Christians would not be comfortable with a sermon title like that. But Peter is able to say it. And when he adds, I don't just mean the washing, I don't just mean the bodily washing. He isn't denying the statement, "Baptism now saves you." He's simply enabling us to understand that that's a statement that needs to be read through the hermeneutical framework of the principle of the sacramental union between thing and thing signified, or sign and thing signified. And when we see there is that Old Testament background to it, we are less embarrassed exegetically by passages like Romans 6, 1 following, about which there tend to be two positions taken. In half of the commentaries, it will be assumed that what Paul is saying is that this is what physical baptism does. And in the other half of the commentaries, the commentators are trying to wriggle out of that and say things like, of course, he's not really speaking about water baptism at all. So the principle of sacramental union, which the divines espouse, serves to them as the hermeneutical key for passages like that. Okay? Any more about sacraments in general? Yes. Yeah. It's difficult to know because there was no agreement among the 17th century writers as to exactly what ordinances in the Old Testament or events were sacraments. You know, some of them took a fairly narrow view, kind of, baptism is related to circumcision in the New Testament and the Lord's Supper is related to the Passover. And so those were the two standing sacraments of the Old Covenant, and only those two. And others of them were much broader, in the sense that almost anything physical that signified Christ should be regarded, even if it was a kind of one-off sacrament, the sacrament of the rock, as it were. I think the appeal to 1 Corinthians 10 is probably to be understood more as establishing the principle that Christ is the substance of God's dealings with his people under the Old Covenant than establishing the principle that what happened in Moses' experience was actually a once-for-all sacrament. And therefore is more related, I think, via the idea that the substance of the covenant is one and the same. But I think there were those who just simply regarded some of those events as sacraments because of the language that was used in the New Testament of them, like they were baptized into Moses, which I think myself may have been something of an exegetical oversight, or exegetical overkill might be even better. Chapter 28 on baptism. What section 1 here does is to take all this material from 27 and apply it specifically to the rite of baptism. It's a sacrament of the New Testament. It's ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but to be to him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And the significance of that is now spelt out in terms of the peculiarity of what is signified in baptism as over against the peculiarity or particularity of what is signified in the Lord's Supper. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, remission of sins, giving up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And this sacrament by Christ's own appointment is to be continued in his church until the end of the world, relying obviously on the words of the Great Commission. Section 2 deals with the physical element employed. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, again drawing immediately from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And this is to be done in accordance with the principle of chapter 27, 4, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Here, I think, in addition to the general principle for the divines, there is a principle that, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament, baptism appears to be administered exclusively by those who also engaged in the ministry of the word. And to that, they find no exception. So there is both a general theological principle of the relationship between the ministry of the word and the significance of the sacraments. And when they go to the New Testament and ask, are there any instances which would negate that principle, or instances which would confirm it? They find only instances which confirm it. Section 3 is an interesting section, brief as it is, dealing with the mode of baptism. And at first sight, the wording may seem to us to be a little strange. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. As a matter of fact, in relationship to the Directory for Public Worship, there was something of a debate as to whether dipping or immersing should even be regarded as a permissible mode of baptizing. So what here may seem to be a somewhat concessive statement, section 3 might be read as though it meant it would be great if we dipped, but it's not absolutely necessary to dip. So even if you don't dip, even if you just pour or sprinkle, don't worry, it's still a genuine baptism. Although, of course, we all know it would be great if we dipped, because dipping was the way they did it in the New Testament, it would be possible to prima facie read the statement in the confession as though that was the intention. But the discussions of the divines make it very clear that that is almost the opposite of their intention. The first statement of section 3 is not a concession made despite the fact that they know dipping is the true mode of baptizing. The opening statement is virtually, although not absolutely, a rejection of any insistence on immersion as the true mode of baptizing. And as I say, when they were composing the Directory for Public Worship, they came pretty close, I think, actually, to specifically rejecting immersion altogether. And they certainly, generally speaking, held that at least the likelihood was that in the New Testament, baptism was administered by pouring or sprinkling. Section 4 then deals with the recipients of baptism, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And you'll notice there's a whole string of proof texts attached in various compositions. The divines employed five grounds for the baptism of the children of believers. First, the principle that the covenant which is made in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. And since the covenant made with Abraham was an everlasting covenant, the principles of that covenant are everlasting, which in their eyes specifically means that the principle, you and your seed, which is so characteristic of Old Testament covenants, is not an appendage to that covenant, but of the very essence of that covenant. Second argument that lies behind their statement, as you'll notice from the appeal to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, is the notion in their exegesis of these verses that baptism is specifically said to take the place of circumcision, and as such, as a sign of the same covenant of which circumcision was a sign, is similarly to be administered to infants. The third principle is that this covenantal principle of the Old Testament, to you and to your seed, that God makes his covenant with believers and their seed, and that the sign of that covenant is administered to believers and their seed, is confirmed in the initial promulgation of the new covenant in Acts 2, 38 to 39. Fourth, the appeal to 1 Corinthians 7. Here, of course, is the passage in which Paul is speaking about the relationship between a believing and an unbelieving spouse, and the question, of course, is should the believing spouse leave the unbeliever, or what should be done? And Paul appeals to the continuation of the marriage on, among other things, the ground of the holiness of the children. And the divines regard that as a covenantal holiness. If the children of a family in which there is one believer are accounted holy, then that by which they are constituted holy must be in operation, namely God's covenantal action? And if so, the children are entitled to the sign of that covenantal action, namely the sign of baptism. And then the fifth element in the proof texts, the appeal to Matthew, Mark 10, 13 following, is the appeal to the principle that the infants of parents who bring those infants to Christ belong to the kingdom of God. In Mark 10, 14 particularly. Section 5 emphasizes the importance of baptism, one might almost say the necessity of baptism, because it is a sin to contemn it or neglect it. Yet the divines emphasize that the necessity of baptism is, to use the technical language, not a necessity of means, as though baptism itself were necessary for justification, but the necessity of precept. That is to say, it is an ordinance commanded by Jesus Christ, and not to fulfill ordinances commanded by Jesus Christ is to contemn Christ himself. Notice the way in which this is expressed. On the one hand, the confession denies that baptism is necessary for regeneration, and on the other hand, denies that baptism guarantees regeneration. Section 6 now takes this principle a little further and emphasizes that the efficacy, the blessing of baptism, is not limited to the moment of its administration. The blessing of baptism, that which baptism signifies, is not tied by the ordinance of baptism to the moment in which the ordinance is administered. But again, notice the effort to balance the statement. In saying this, they are not denying that the blessing exhibited in baptism, they are not denying that the blessing exhibited in baptism can take place at the moment of administration. Specifically in terms of infant baptism, although that's not necessarily exclusively in their minds, they are saying that the union with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the heart that is exhibited by baptism is not tied to the moment when the child is brought to the font. But one mustn't go to, as it were, the antithetical position and say that regeneration never takes place at the moment of baptism. They are essentially saying there's no reason under the sun why God should not choose to regenerate at the very moment of baptism. And then section 7, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person, is grounded in the principle that that which is signified by baptism is inauguration into union with Jesus Christ and the once for allness of our death and resurrection with him. They are saying it would be inappropriate to repeat an ordinance which signifies an event that took place once for all. By contrast, of course, with the repeated character of the Lord's Supper, because that which is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper is an ongoing phenomenon rather than a once-for-all phenomenon. Let me hurry on to say something about the Lord's Supper. Again, notice that what is happening in chapter 29 is essentially the individualized application of the general principles of sacraments to the specific sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The form or format of this chapter is somewhat distinctive in the sense that the chapter alternates between the affirmation of the correct understanding of the supper and, on the other hand, a denial of a misunderstanding or an abuse of the supper, usually Roman Catholic, so that sections 1, 3, 5, and 7 give us positive exposition. 2, 4, 6, and 8 tend to deal with abuses of the supper. Section 1 then deals with the institution of the supper. It is to be observed by the church because given by Christ to his people, our Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament called the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed in his church to the end of the world as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. Again, notice that the remembrance then is for the divines again an objective idea. It is celebrated for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. We mustn't reduce that to the notion simply of our remembering. Rather, it is the rite of the Lord's Supper which itself is the remembrance. So it's instituted not simply that we may go on and on remembering. It's instituted to be a perpetual reminder to us, not just remembering by us, which of course is also part of its significance, but it is a perpetual reminder to us of the sacrifice of Christ and his death. And as a sacrament not only signifies the work of Christ, but seals the benefits of the work of Christ to true believers, and thus provides spiritual nourishment and produces spiritual growth as our relationship to him, our engagement, 17th century word for commitment. An engagement is a commitment. Their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe him, and a bond and pledge of their communion with him. And notice there is a corporate dimension to this, and with each other as members of his mystical body. Section 2 then is a repudiation, essentially, of the Mass. Christ is not offered up to his Father. No real sacrifice is made. It is a remembrance, a commemoration of the once-for-all sacrifice. If it is to be thought of in any sense as a sacrifice, it is as a spiritual oblation of all possible praise to God. The sacrifice that takes place, as it were, is the sacrifice of praise in response to the sacrifice of Christ made once for all on the cross. No actual sacrifice takes place in the celebration of the supper. The implication being, as they point out, that inevitably, when the Mass is seen as a real sacrifice in which Christ is re-presented sacrificially to the Father, the repetition of his sacrifice is bound to be, in their words, abominably injurious to the one only sacrifice which Christ has made for the sins of the elect. And the principle there, of course, is essentially the kind of principle, and this is why the Reformers relied on Hebrews so much at this point, the principle that Hebrews brings out, that if the priest had to stand daily at the altar making the sacrifice, the one thing you could be sure of was that the sacrifice wasn't working. if you needed to repeat the sacrifice, then that implied that the sacrifice had not brought the forgiveness of sins. Now, if the sacrifice of Christ is repeated, their logic is, then the sacrifice Christ has made upon the cross is inadequate to do and fulfill what scriptures say it fulfills. And so the very notion of the repetition of Christ's sacrifice they regard as an abomination. Section 3 then returns to positive exposition and deals with the manner of celebration. Goes through the essential elements in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And notice again in section 3, briefly as it is indicated, the divines place the administration of this ordinance again in the hands of ministers of the gospel. Notice at the end of section 3 that the practice of reservation is denied. There can be no reservation of the sacrament for use later or elsewhere. And of course the reason for this is that for the divines, Christ is not present in the bread and the wine. He is present in the dynamic of the supper. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. Section 4 then deals with various abuses of the Lord's Supper, both historically and contemporaneously. Private masses said for individuals are repudiated because, of course, the very nature of the Lord's Supper, biblically understood, is that it's a communal event. The denying of the cup to the people, again, implies an erroneous understanding of the supper. Adoration of the elements and processing them also, in the divine's view, arises out of the notion of transubstantiation. Lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. And again, the principle here is the bread is still bread. And you should no more bow down before the loaf of bread on your table at breakfast time than you should bow down before the bread that's used in the Lord's Supper. No more bow down before the wine or the grape juice or whatever it is you have on your table than bow down before the cup in the Lord's Supper. Section 5 again expounds the sacramental union, this time in relationship to the Lord's Supper. The outward elements, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly yet sacramentally only they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And that's the same hermeneutical principle that we encountered before. Then, back to the polemics in section 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament. Since the nature of the sacrament is spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ, that end is not actually met by turning the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Just as the physical presence of Christ in the days of his ministry did not guarantee spiritual regeneration, nor proximity to them guarantee salvation. So it is contrary to the very nature of the sacrament to think that Christ's literal physical bodily presence in the bread and the wine would better evoke or convey salvation. So the very nature of the sacrament is overthrown by this. And moreover, transubstantiation has been the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Section 7 then expounds the nature of fellowship with Christ in the supper. Worthy receivers, by which of course is not meant meritorious receivers, but receivers who come by faith in their unworthiness, outwardly partaking of the visible elements, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread, denial of the Lutheran teaching, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Notice how in this neat way the divines are saying we are not denying the real presence of Christ in the supper. He is really present, but not in the scholastic Romish sense of being present in the res, that is, in the thing, in the bread or in the wine, but really present, that is, truly present, spiritually, that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he is received by faith. Just as Christ is received by faith, as we might say, in the Word, not because the pages of your NIV turn into the body and blood of Christ, but he is present in the Word, as his presence is communicated to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and faith is evoked in our hearts towards him. In the same way, Christ is present in the supper, not because he is there physically in the bread and the wine, but because by the power of the Spirit, by means of the visible symbols, Christ is presented to us, and we are by faith united to him. And then section 8 deals now with unworthy participation, by contrast with the worthy participation of section 7, and argues how it is possible to receive the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, which signify the body and blood of Christ, and yet not actually to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. The implication being that the ignorant and ungodly are not to come to the Lord's table. They are unworthy of the Lord's table. Which, of course, does not mean that they are to be barred from the service of the Lord's table, but barred from presence actually at the table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. So here is the element of church discipline in relationship to the Lord's table. Well, I think you have to divide the question and say and ask, where do they think that the body and blood of Christ are? And their answer is, the body and blood of Christ are at the right hand of the Father, locally, however mysterious this is, locally distanced from us. So the physical body and blood of Christ, locally distanced from us, are not present in with or under the bread and the wine. That would be, as it were, in their view, to empty heaven of Christ. How then are we to have contact, real contact, and know the real presence of the incarnate and now glorified Christ? They say, well, and this is just straight Calvin, they say that although we are separated from him by a great distance, that distance is covered by the Holy Spirit, so that we have communion with the real body and blood of Jesus Christ, not by eating the bread and the wine, but by the Spirit's energy crossing the locational gap between heaven and earth and bringing us into the presence of Christ, so that we, as they would say, feed on him spiritually. I think their view is that all that happens is a concentration on a specific element of that which may always be true for us, namely our fellowship with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Which is just to say that the Lord's Supper is not another gospel, but the same old gospel. But it's the same old gospel with a specific focus on the fact that we have communion with Christ as the one whose very body, which is now in heaven, was actually rent asunder for us, and whose lifeblood was shed under the judgment of God on the cross for us. So that there is a specifying of the nature of our union and communion with Christ. Am I making sense? The other thing to say is that insofar as they see the Lord's Supper as a seal, Bruce's words, which antedate this, at least well express the view of some of them, that you don't get a different Christ in the supper from the Christ you get in the Word, but you may get the same Christ better. And this is the function of the supper as a seal. It's like wearing a wedding ring, which neither you nor I do for different reasons. It serves as a seal of a bond of union. You can have the bond of union without the seal. But most people do have the seal for a reason. It is a confirmation of the union. Well, I think the truth of the matter is that we sometimes jokingly speak about the altar call as the third sacrament. And in fact, there is no doubt that it has usurped the role of the sacraments. From one point of view, one, I think, would have no hesitation in saying, let me back up and not answer it that way. our churches are set up and disciplined in such a way that I think pragmatically it would not be possible to do that. The reason being that a person's participation in the Lord's Supper is not a matter of their individual choice. It's not up to the individual to say, hey, I think I'll have the Lord's Supper today. Joe Bloggs comes off the street and... But having said that, I think there is much use that can be made of it. There have been debates at various times in the post-Reformation church as to whether the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance or not. And within certain parameters, I see myself no difficulty in saying, indeed it is, just as the preaching of the word is a converting ordinance. Paul says, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. So I think that there is much use that can, much evangelistic use can be made of the Lord's Supper. Much use can also be made of the Lord's Supper within the context of the covenantal dynamic of congregational life. That there are children who may not yet come to the Lord's table. And I think it's appropriate for us both to explain why that is so, and to hold out the Lord's Supper as a great privilege towards which they have been baptized. In my experience, there are few things more poignant than sitting with your children at the Lord's table, stuck between the bookends of their parents. I mean, so that if you've four children, you've got to stretch pretty far. Or to see them taking it and passing it along without receiving it. That is something, I think, that can make just a profound spiritual impression on children for their good. So long as it's in a context in which the church sees the participation in the Lord's Supper as being a great privilege, sees that we are really fellowshipping with and feeding on Christ, where, as unfortunately we so often do in Presbyterianism, where the celebration of the Lord's Supper has a somewhat funereal aspect to it. I think it's very difficult for children to see, you know, people do not have the look of privilege written all over their faces. The bread and the wine are not to be given to any then present in the congregation. What does that imply? It implies that you give it to them later on. And that's what is then taken up in section 4, the reserving them for any pretended religious use. Well, there is an anti-Roman slant here. Reservation is a technical Roman idea. That's why you have a light above the altar. Or why the priest has his, I've forgotten the technical name for it, but he's got the body and blood of Jesus in a little box that he can carry around.
Is that what this is saying?
What it's saying is that there is no there is no private communion. But I think that is all it is saying. There is no private communion. So, well, it's a case of if Muhammad won't come to the mountain goes to Muhammad, I think. There are ways of getting most people. Why shouldn't we have beds at communion? If we've ambulances to take the housebound to hospital, it strikes me that it would be a singular benediction in the church where people were actually carried in. Few people are quite so housebound that they cannot be carried to the table. And if you don't press me to the ludicrous, if you can't be brought from the hospital. Finish the sentence yourself.
Because it means that.
Yes, and my point is that there may be cases, although I think in our day and age they are singularly infrequent, where you may have to take the church to the bed. No, it's not locating the celebration of the Lord's Supper in 1259 Spruce Street or Church Road in Willow Grove or Old York Road. Or there's really no mention of location, building location, as being significant. What is primarily in view is the carrying about of the body and blood of Christ in a little box. What I am saying in general is that what they are saying is that you don't administer private communion. Communion is always a corporate occasion. And therefore, if there are logistical problems, you solve them corporately and imaginatively. Roll in the beds, I say. If you need to knock over a few pews to do it, well and good. It will do the congregation a world of good to have some people in beds and chairs taking the Lord's Supper. Smash them. My own feeling is, yes, there's an answer to that. You know, you can take the elders along or take a few people along. My own feeling is that that's the cheap answer. It's because it's the easy answer. The last thing we want to do is to be inconvenienced so that Mrs. Smith can come, bed and all. And it strikes me the best thing we can do as a congregation is not to underline to Mrs. Smith, we're coming to you because you're never going to be able to come to us. Better to do what the men in the Gospels did, and that is knock a hole in the church roof and let her down among the people where she really belongs, if she really belongs to Christ. And by that you are saying, in what may be a quasi-dramatic way, you're saying this, this sacrament is a sacrament of the body of Christ. And this old woman in her bed and this woman in her wheelchair, as much as 7'11" Joe Smith, the great basketball player who's all the health and energy in the world, are equally members of the body of Christ and need each other.